Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I'll read from verse 16 to 18. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We pause there to look at these practical admonitions. We looked last week at verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then as a conclusion, which is at the same time a launching pad to the next section, a kind of a bridge statement, we have verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua. That means we let the peace of God rule in our hearts. We let the word of Messiah dwell in us richly. We do all these things in the name of the Lord Yeshua. That is, by his authority, by his enabling. And we give thanks to God the Father through him. We are to do everything in word and deed in a way that will honor the Lord Yeshua and show whose we are. Remember what they said to Peter in the court of the high priest's palace. Your speech betrays you. And so it ought to be with a Christian. They ought to be able to say, your language shows to whom you belong, in word or in deed. There is also this all-important motivation, all-important admonition, all in the name of the Lord Yeshua. As an illustration of that, let's look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah the prophet, chapter 14. In this passage, the picture is given to us of God, of God's kingdom in this world, the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. Zechariah 14, verse 20 and 21, the last two verses of the prophet's book. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite or a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts. That is the picture. And the reason why it's remarkable is that in the days of Messiah, there will not be the high priest with the gold plate on his turban which says holiness to the Lord. That's not the only thing that they will see. They will find that everything will be so sacred that even the bells of the horses will have engraved on them holiness to the Lord. Under the first covenant, the high priest Aaron and his successors had a gold plate on the forefront of their turban with that inscription on it, holiness to the Lord. But now such a degree of holiness would be evident in the days of the Messiah that even the bells of the horses, even those cooking pots, will be like the sacred bowls before the altar of God. That shows it's going to be a time of exceptional holiness and godliness. Evil will not be exterminated, but it will be suppressed. And holiness will rule the day. Now that's the kind of picture we have here. Everything we do, however mediocre it might appear, however mundane, it must have the stamp of holiness on it. The Lord says, be holy, because I am holy. And you and I can never be holy enough. One great preacher, W.C. Burns, great Scottish preacher in the middle 1800s, he said to the people, you don't want to be more holy because it costs you too much. He reproached the people because they were afraid to pay the price. But this is what we are called to do. And especially in this world, it applies to all the usual relationships of life. And that's why this following paragraph speaks about wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. We start with the wives. Why is it that wives are mentioned first of all? And the reason is on the surface. Women are key players in the family, in the congregation, in society, in the country. No civilization rises above its women. That's what one wise man said. And it's absolutely true. It's the plain truth. No civilization rises above its women. Where the women are pampered, the society is effeminate. Where women are suppressed and degraded, so is the society degraded. It's very important that the women have their proper place and their proper role. In Proverbs 31, we get a list, we get the description of a virtuous woman, that her price is above rubies. And in Psalm 144 and verse 12, David prays for the daughters of Israel. This is how he describes them when they are under God's blessing. Psalm 144 verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style. The woman is the pillar of the home. She's the pillar in the family. She's the pillar in society. You only have to look around you. In secular movements as well as in amongst believers, you find that the women are there lending their help. And usually there are more women than men who are committed to the cause. And therefore, much depends on them. Now we're talking about wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That is not a popular message today. But we do not go by the world standards. The Lord Yeshua said, my kingdom is not of this world. We're talking now of Messiah's kingdom, Messiah's rule, Messiah's people. To submit here means loving deference. That is the area of greatest need. That is where there is the greatest weakness. Because sometimes a fond wife will seek to straighten out her husband. She feels, and she may be right, that she knows better. But she cannot take over. That is not God's order. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That doesn't exclude discussion and debate over the issues that are facing them. Also, this phrase, your own husbands, shows that he's the only one that has authority in this matter over all others. In Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11, the people of God are described as being in a marriage relationship with Messiah. Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. The wife, in her relationship to her husband, depicts the relationship of the Lord's people to him. And therefore, we read in verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, as suitable to God's intention, in line with God's word. That means, even though the husband is faulty, the wife seeks to affirm his authority in the home, except for tyrants. And there are exceptions. One of the most heroic of those exceptions is Queen Vashti. Purim is coming up, and we will be looking again at the story of Esther next month, God willing. Queen Vashti was summoned by her husband to parade her beauty before all the people. It was a degrading thing that the king demanded of her, and she heroically refused. We get another example of that in the book of Samuel. First book of Samuel, chapter 25, we read about a certain man called Nabal. First Samuel, chapter 25, verses 3 and following. Verses 2 and following. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal. And the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. The account goes on to tell us how David appealed for some provisions from him, for David and his men who were fleeing from Saul's persecution, and how Nabal railed on the messengers of David, gave them such a hard time that David vowed revenge. It was then that Abigail overruled her husband's behavior. She went out with provisions. And in doing so, she met David. She prevented him. She pleaded with him not to take revenge. And she rescued her husband. She rescued all her men, all the menfolk of her home, by her brave action. But she had to go against her husband's wishes in doing that. These are exceptions. They are put in there to show that where the husband is an absolute tyrant and where his demands are out of all reason, the wife has a right under the word of God. She has the right to object and to protest and to refuse. But these exceptions aside, why is it that the Bible says here, as is fitting in the Lord? It is because marriage is the closest picture of the relationship of Messiah and his people. The husband symbolizes the Messiah. The wife symbolizes God's people. And just as we love Messiah, we gladly defer to his wishes, and we seek to honor him and to please him, so does the believing wife seek to honor and to please her husband. But it is not for his sake primarily that she does it. It is for Messiah's sake that she does it. That's why we have that phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this is an important subject. We're going to look at two passages which speak about it in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Peter chapter 3. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Messiah is head of the Kehillah, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the Kehillah is subject to Messiah, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Our text says here, as to the Lord, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. That is the governing principle. How is it that the Kehillah is submitted to Messiah? Because we read also in verse 24, just as the Kehillah is subject to Messiah, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything, in four main ways. She is subject to Messiah for his protection, for his provision, for his personal fellowship, and for guidance. We're going to take these in reverse order. First of all, the Kehillah is subject to Messiah for his guidance. We're going to take our text from the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Here's the Kehillah depending on her heavenly bridegroom. Because the Song of Solomon is a picture of Messiah and his people and the love relationship between them. Here we see her looking to him for guidance. Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? His reply, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Guidance. The wife is entitled to look to her husband for guidance. He ought really to be there to make those important decisions. That's why in the Torah, when a woman vows a vow, her husband can establish her vow or he can cancel it, to show that the husband has the responsibility over the wives, over his wife. Guidance, first of all. We have an example of this in the case of Abraham and Sarah, where Sarah sought to guide her husband, but she made the mistake of her life in doing so, in getting him to do what she thought was right. She said, I haven't got any children. Here's my handmaid. And according to the custom of the day, she could give her handmaid to her husband, and the child that she bore first was his son and heir. He adopted the firstborn of the handmaid as his son and heir. That's how Ishmael was born, and we're still seeing conflict today between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. It was the wrong move. Abraham was wrong to listen to her then, but later on he was right to listen to her. What made the difference? Later on in Genesis 21 we read how Ishmael mocked baby Isaac. The day Isaac was weaned, Abraham made a great feast. Genesis 21 verses 10 through 12. Genesis 21 verses 10 through 12. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. What was the difference between the two pieces of advice? In the second one, Abraham brought God into the picture. In the first one, he didn't. That was Abraham's mistake. He just listened to Sarah without consulting God. And so they made the mistake of their lives. But in the second case, God says, listen to her. She's right. And many times the husband, when he's argued with his wife and she feels that this is something of supreme importance, that he's got to listen to her, the wise husband will go to God and say, Lord, what is your mind on this matter? And I would say 50-50, if not better, the husband says, she's right. Women have that intuition. They have that instinct that saves their husbands many times over. But still, it must be in loving deference. It mustn't be my way. I remember seeing a mug in a souvenir shop, and it had my way written on it. Apparently, it was a famous pop song. And it had a little musical thing inside it that when people lifted up the mug, it played this song called My Way. Well, that's the world's motto. But it is not the motto of the child of God. It's not your way. It's not my way. It is what God says. It is His way that we seek. Remember the story of Manoah and his wife. The angel of the Lord came to Manoah's wife when she was alone by herself in the field, probably resting between periods of work out in cultivating the field. The angel told her she was going to have a son. She'd had no children. He said, you have been unable to have children until now, but now you're going to have a son. And he's going to deliver your people from the Philistines. She ran to tell her husband. And the husband, Manoah, pleaded with God, oh Lord God, let that man of God come again and tell us. Did God refuse the request? No, God did not. God honored that request because he honored the right of the husband to know. And so he sent the angel of the Lord again. The duty of the husband is always to consider her wishes, but in the last event, he has the responsibility to make that decision. Except where he is violating his wife's conscience, he cannot do that. Only God is supreme over your conscience and mine. No man has a right over your conscience and mine. So there we are, guidance. Secondly, the Kehilah is subject to Messiah for personal fellowship. We go back to the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 5. Here's the bride speaking about her bridegroom. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The picture here is of the believer seeking God, going to meetings, going to listen to preachers. I'm looking for my Lord. I seek him. I do not find him. I wake at night thinking of him and seeking him in my prayers. And the result is that independently of them, sometimes the seeking believer meets the Lord. The Lord meets him or her. And their first response is, I must tell my family about him. That's why verse 4, until I had brought him to the house of my mother, that is to my own family, I must tell my family about him. It's a picture of the seeking soul who has found the Lord Yeshua as their own personal Savior, who has loved him and sought him until they have been received the assurance that he has saved them. And then when she says, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases, she's talking about those seasons where God visits his people with blessings. We cannot manufacture those seasons. There are times in a believer's life where the believer experiences the nearness of God and the blessing of God, and their hearts are so full that they can hardly bear it. But we cannot make that artificially. There are people who try and manufacture this to drum up hype, but it is all false fire. We have to be very careful that we don't provoke God by preempting the work of the Holy Spirit. So there is this personal fellowship. As far as husband and wives are concerned, that passage that Bob read to us from Malachi chapter 2 is appropriate here. God said through Malachi to the people, you have dealt treacherously against your wife, yet she is your companion and she is the wife of your covenant. That's how a husband is to view his wife. You are my companion. I am in covenant with you for life, till death us do part. You are the wife of my covenant. And when you do that, as we get older, as our marriages go on, the relationship becomes deeper, more sacred, sweeter, because of this exclusivity, the covenant relationship. So there is personal fellowship spoken of. The third, well, let me mention something that has been said by the wise men of old, some attributed to rabbis. It probably is from one of the sayings of the rabbis. Eve was taken not from the head of Adam to be above him, nor was she taken from the feet of Adam to be beneath him. She was taken from his side, close to his heart, that she might be next to him, to walk with him as his partner through life. That is the true picture of believers when they get married together. Fellowship, it's remarkable how devoted a wife will be to her husband. She even wants to share his pain. Not only his joys, but she resents it if her husband refuses to share his pain with her, his heartaches with her. He seeks to spare her. My father slipped up there. Things were not going well in business. He didn't tell my wife until the roof dropped in on them, until the ground fell away from under their feet. And my mother said to him, why didn't you tell me? They want to know. A wife wants to share. And in the same way, the disciples of Messiah rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for his sake. This proves to whom we belong. Hallelujah. They were glad to be able to suffer shame, to share in his shame, the shame cast on him. So there it is. Fellowship in his joys, in his sorrows, in his secrets, in his honor, in his dishonor. The wife doesn't want to be deprived of that. You've seen Fiddler on the Roof and how one of the daughters of Tedje was in love with a young man who was sent into exile. She went into exile too. Her husband had to say a sorrowful farewell to her at the railway station. She was determined to be by him, come wind, come weather, through thick and thin. That is a wife. That is the biblical description of a wife. The third thing in which the Keilah is dependent on Messiah is for his provision. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. She's speaking here. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Provision. The wife is entitled to look to her husband for provision. In fact, the Bible says, if any does not provide for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Sometimes it's hard to let him be the breadwinner. In our modern society, sometimes the wife earns more than the husband because she's got a kind of job, a kind of skill that gets more income than he does. And yet, the greatest honor she can pay him is to let him be the breadwinner as far as possible. And also, it is her privilege to provide for him. He provides, he's the breadwinner, but then she takes what he provides and she provides for him. She has the meals. She's the one that looks after the meals in the home. She's the one that dresses the children, makes sure that they have shoes and clothes and so on. So it is an interaction, mutual provision for each other. And lastly, the Keilah is dependent on Messiah for his protection. Again in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. A picture of the Bride of Messiah. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh, because of fear in the night. Solomon is a type of Messiah, and Messiah protects his people just as Solomon here is depicted as protecting his bride. It's the wife is entitled to look to her husband for protection. In the story of Ruth, we read about Ruth who in chapter 3. Let's look at Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth was a Moabitess who had come to the land of Israel and had taken the God of Israel to be her God. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, had told her, the one in whose field you have been gleaning is a near relative, and he can redeem you. Go and lie down at his feet after he's celebrated the successful harvest, because it was the custom for Boaz, her rich relative, to sleep at the foot of that heap of corn at the end of his harvest. So she went and slept at his feet that night. Verse 7. Ruth chapter 3, verse 7. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." She placed herself under his protection, and he did not disappoint her. He redeemed her. He redeemed her property. And the result was the ancestor of David was born. For protection. It is natural for a normal man to want to protect his wife. And so he should. She should be able to trust him for protection, for provision, for personal fellowship, and for guidance. He must seek to shield her from fear, from strain, from stress, from need. He should be able to provide her with security. She has a right to expect that from her husband. There's a picture of what we're looking at here in Colossians chapter 3. Well, no, we're looking at Ephesians 5 right now, verses 22 to 24. Verse 24, therefore, just as the Kehillah is subject to Messiah, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Now, life is not fair. Life is not an even playing field. There are bad husbands as well as good husbands. But as far as possible, where the husband is reasonable, the wife should seek to line up with this specification given by God. These are God's commandments. And the Bible says his commandments are not grievous. Maybe you're a believer, a believing wife, and you're married to an unbelieving husband. It's difficult to know how far you are to go. Do all you can to match up to this. There was a Christian lady who desperately wanted to go to Israel, but her husband said no, flat no. She argued with him, she pleaded with him, she nagged him, nothing doing. So she spoke to another older Christian lady, and the older Christian lady said, the need is for wives to give in to their husbands. That's what the need is. She was mightily offended. She felt that she had a right, that her request was reasonable. But after she cooled off, she decided she'd try it. And from that day, she never mentioned anymore her wish to go to Israel. A couple of years later, her husband said to her out of the blue, do you still want to go to Israel? She said, yes. He said, you can. And he paid for her to go. The obedient wife, says the old Indian proverb, the obedient wife commands her husband. And there's a lot of truth in that. When the husband digs in his heels, the best thing the wife can do is to back off and let things cool down a little bit. Then maybe he'll have a change of heart. As it happened with this lady, she came back to thank the one who had advised her. And she was radiant because not only had she got her heart's desire, but something had happened to their relationship. Something wonderful had happened to their relationship. It is in this way that strong countries are built, where wives and husbands and children and parents, servants and masters have their proper place. There is no more important or sacred task for women than just this. And where a man has a wife that is unruly or that opposes him, he cannot serve God. I remember what an elder said to me. He said, we cannot be elders unless our wives let us. That is stunning, but it is absolutely true. If the wife stands in her husband's way and there's disunity, husband cannot operate as he wishes. He's stuck, he's stranded. So the wife, by giving in to her husband, releases her husband to achieve his full potential. Well, that's all we need to say about Ephesians chapter 5. God willing, next week we're going to look again at this portrait of wives in 1 Peter chapter 3. And following that, of course, we'll go on to the responsibilities of husbands as well. For now, our time is gone. We'll just close. And then please feel free if you have questions or comments to make.